Our Father, we are utterly and completely dependent upon you. Father, we could open our Bibles all day long and read all day long and preach all day long, and yet if your Spirit does not accompany the Word, all will be for naught. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant to us the Spirit of power. Father, we ask that you would grant to us through your own Son the Holy Spirit, which has come into the world to glorify your Son. And Father, we pray tonight that as we study your word, you would give us understanding and clear perspective, that you would give us encouragement, that you would challenge us, and that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for your word. It is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. And Father, we pray that that word which will never pass away will be our meat and drink tonight. And we ask it for the glory of your own dear Son. Amen. I am an ardent adherent to vital, doctrinal, experiential Christianity. Let me explain each of those terms. I think that they're very important. Vital, that means alive, living, as opposed to dead. There is indeed a Christianity which is dead. It may well be orthodox. Its theological T's may be crossed properly. Its theological I's dotted with precision. But it could possibly be dead. By vital, I mean that which is infused with the life and the power of the Holy Spirit himself. Doctrinal, that is, biblical truth, biblical teaching, biblical reality. There is a Christianity which is non-doctrinal, which believes nothing except that it believes everything. And by doctrinal, I mean that which is truth, that which is biblical, that which is theological. I mean that which is orthodox, evangelical, reformed, historic Christianity. Third, the word experiential. That is experienced, lived out in life, as opposed to merely theoretical. You know that there is a Christianity that exists only in notions and philosophies. Reading last night in Pilgrim's Progress, Faithful begins to talk to Mr. Talkative. Mr. Talkative had notions of the Christian faith, but had never experienced the life-changing power of the grace of God. By experiential, I mean the real tasting of the truth, the actual experience of doctrine, that existential reality of life that is shaped by, governed by, and enlivened by the word of truth. Fourth, Christianity. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message which Moses and the prophets foretold, which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection, that message which the apostles preached and which martyrs died for. When I say Christianity, I do not simply mean a life philosophy. I mean the message of the Bible, which is nothing less from beginning to end, the message of Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of God, Savior of the world. So, I am an ardent adherent to vital, doctrinal, experiential Christianity. I hope that you are too. Now, what this means is simply this. The truth that we looked at this morning, being made alive together with Christ, i.e. regeneration, is not simply a nice notion. It's not simply a statement in our creed. It is not something that is received in baptism. but rather it is a vital truth which is to be experienced by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. I happen to believe that when one is raised up with Christ from the realm of death, that it is something that is experienced. Resurrection is an experience. It's not merely a notion. It's not merely a statement in our creed. It's not merely something we just say we believe. It is something that we must experience. To be made alive in Christ is an experience of the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. This experience of the new birth brings about fruit in our lives. Let me throw one caveat in here before we get too far into this. What I am not saying is that you have to be able to identify the hour and the day and the year in which you were born again. I'm not saying that. Some of you are able to do that. I know some of you, and you can tell me the hour that you were born again. I'm not saying that the experience has to be something that we remember. What I'm saying is that the reality of the new birth is experienced in such a way that we know the difference experientially between being dead and being alive. And if you've not experienced that, then you've not been born again. So, the experience of the new birth brings about fruit in our lives. And it's this fruit that I want us to examine tonight so that we can rejoice together in the work of God in our own souls before we come to the Lord's table. Let's begin with the John chapter 3 passage. John chapter 3. What a wonderfully well-known text. Most all of us have probably heard multiple sermons on Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and the teaching of the new birth. It is a marvelous evangelistic passage. You must be born again. George Whitefield, who held to the same view of regeneration that I propounded this morning, was asked one time in a very critical way, "Mr. Whitefield, why in the world do you go around telling people they must be born again?" And Whitefield said, "Because they must be born again." We come to this passage, we see the marvelous necessity placed upon all sinners, the need to be born again. What we see in this text, and we're not going to expound it thoroughly, we have other things that we need to get to as well, but what we see in this text is this, is that regeneration is a profound experiential work of grace in our lives. Notice very clearly, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, by the way, Nicodemus is smarter than that. Nicodemus is smarter than that. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Notice, unless one is born of water and Spirit. My favorite Lutheran commentator, R.C.H. Linsky, argues until his eyes are about to pop out of his head that the water here must be the waters of baptism. There is no baptismal water in this water. This is the water of Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Part of the profound change in the new birth is the idea of cleansing or purification. When God brings new birth to his people, when he regenerates them, there is a purification or a cleansing that takes place. And in Ezekiel 36, what is the cleansing from? I will cleanse you from your idolatry. I will cleanse you from your idols. And so when God regenerates, when God brings the new birth into a person's life, there is a sense in which they are born of the water. That is, they're cleansed and they're purified by the water of God's cleansing power. But there's also a spiritual birth, born of water and of spirit. We saw this morning, I won't rehearse all of what we went over this morning, but there is a very real sense in which we are begotten of God by the power of the Spirit in the new birth, brought out of the dead and given new life. But notice how Jesus starts this. Those are profound changes, cleansing, spiritual birth. But notice he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again is not simply to be purified by God and to have a spiritual rebirth. It is also to have your eyes opened so that you can see the kingdom of God. And when you see the kingdom of God, you see the King of the kingdom. Now, wonderful teaching on the new birth, a profound experiential work of grace in our lives. Some people make the mistake of thinking that the new birth is only for New Testament Christians. Actually, the new birth goes back to the Old Testament. Circumcision of the heart is the way that the Old Testament conveyed regeneration. One of the problems with God's people is that they didn't have circumcised hearts. God promises, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, that he would circumcise their hearts so that they would know him. We, of course, read tonight, sprinkle clean water on you, take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my ways. Jeremiah 31 will be a expounding this in detail Thursday night in our lecture series, but the idea of God doing what? Giving his people a new heart and writing his law upon that new heart. Now, as we continue to get an expansive look at the idea of regeneration in the scriptures, we go from Old Testament language of circumcision of heart, being sprinkled, being having a heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in its place. New Testament language is no less dramatic, perhaps even more dramatic. Consider the New Testament language for being born again. You are a new creation. That is an absolutely astonishing statement. Contrast old creation with the new creation. To be born again is to be a part of the new creation. It is to be a new creation. Consider also new life. That's exactly what we looked at this morning. The idea of new life contrasted with what? Spiritual death. Spiritual death gives way by the grace of God to spiritual life. A new man, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. Over and over and over again, we see this, these profound parameters of what it means to be born again. This is not simply some mere conversion from one religion to another. This is a new creation. It is a new birth. It is resurrection from the dead. It is circumcision of the heart. It is a profound, profound change. There are about 10 books that you should read in this world before you die. And one of them, after the service, I'll tell you the other 9. One is John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You should read that book before you die. It is a marvelous book. Murray says this: God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources. A change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. Stop and consider the absolute miracle of the new birth. The new birth should be more astounding to us than Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is just creation. The new birth is recreation. And it is recreation from that which is dead and that which is rebellious and that which has fallen into something that is magnificently new. Did you see these words that we sang tonight? Sometimes I'm afraid that we don't pay close enough attention to the words that we sing. And since you look a little sleepy, I'm going to ask you to turn to hymn number 555. You sang these words. Hopefully you sang them knowing what you were singing. Notice in this hymn itself the profound change known as regeneration. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Did you catch that as you read it, as you sang it? Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. That is the change that we are talking about. That is the change I tried to show you this morning from the scriptures. That is the change that is utterly profound, that is radical, that is a sovereign work of God, that is experiential. But here's what I want us to focus on tonight. That profound work of regenerating grace has immediate fruit in the lives of those who experience it. I want us to briefly consider six pieces of fruit that come from regeneration. To do that, you need to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness has been born of him. First, let me point out something about the grammar. It's actually a marvelous text to do a grammar lesson on. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone, present participle, practicing righteousness, has been born of him. Now, practicing righteousness is a present active participle. You say, big deal. Well, let me tell you something else that will thrill your soul. Has been born is a perfect passive indicative. Now, you should say wow. You should say wow, because grammar is everything. Do you know what this text proves to us? That if you have been born of God in the past, you will be practicing righteousness now. The new birth precedes and is the cause of us practicing righteousness. Now, we know from the book of 1 John that Jesus is righteous. In fact, I think that's the reference in 1 John 2:29. Christ is righteous. We know 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that the Father is righteous. We also know that Jesus Christ is called the righteous one. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is the very nature of the Father and the Son to be righteous. We would expect nothing else from God the Father or God the Son, right? They are inherently, by nature, righteous. But this text tells us that those who have been born of God do practice righteousness. What does that mean? Well, I think in the context of 1 John, you can at least look at two pillars of righteousness in 1 John. It's not talking about the righteousness of justification. You don't practice that kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness you practice is an ethical righteousness defined for us in the Word of God. And 1 John would give us two pillars of righteousness: keeping God's commands and loving the brethren. Those are the two pillars of righteousness that we have in this little epistle. So here's the point. Those who have been born of God practice, do righteousness just as God the Father is righteous, just as Jesus the Son is righteous. So these who are born of the Father practice righteousness. They keep God's commands. They love the brethren. Now we need to realize that in this early epistle, that there probably was some antinomianism that was already floating around. You'll remember on the one hand, back in chapter 1, there were those who claimed not to have sinned. Right? But take a look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. Do you see the point? If there were false teachers, and obviously from the context of 1 John, there were false teachers who were saying that you don't really have to live righteously because if you are declared righteous, why live righteously? I mean, if this thing's a free gift, if righteousness is imputed and it has nothing to do with your own moral character, it simply has something to do with Jesus being the Messiah and Him dying for our sins, if that's all there is to it, then why actually live righteously? In fact, you know what? You can probably sin up a storm and never actually be sinning. John says, no, don't be deceived. I will tell you who the righteous ones are. They are the ones who are actually practicing righteousness. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That gets your attention, doesn't it? So pay attention. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Here is the first amazing fruit of regeneration. When God Himself makes us new, when God Himself raises us up from the dead, when God Himself implants in us that marvelous new divine life that comes from His Spirit, the fruit of that act of grace is that we become those who practice righteousness. We become those who are concerned with and attempt to, by God's grace, to keep God's commands. We are those who attempt to love the brethren. These are things that are implanted in our hearts. This is the righteousness that begins to work itself out as a result of being born again. Well, why is this a fruit of regeneration? Family likeness. Family likeness. If you were born of the Father, you have been born into his family. And if you are born into his family, you will look like your father, and you will look like your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are righteous. You know what this does? This absolutely obliterates the idea that a person can believe in Jesus, be born again, and yet have no change in their life whatsoever. That is utter nonsense. The Bible says that the one who is righteous is the one who practices righteousness, the first fruit of regeneration. Second fruit, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. No one who is born of God sins. Whoops. That doesn't sound good, does it? That doesn't sound encouraging, does it? Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never liked this passage. I mean, it really does. It casts a shadow of doubt upon whether or not we've been born of God. How many of you have sinned since you've been born of God? The rest of you are lying. You're sinning right now. Raise your hand. Of course we've sinned. The passage is striking. But once again, grammar. Listen again. Everyone who has been born of God, in this case, a perfect passive participle, does not, and here's how we could translate it, does not practice sin. Because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he is not able to, perfect active infinitive, to practice sin. Because of God, he has been born. We're not talking about sinless perfection. How do we know we're not talking about sinless perfection? How do we know that John really wasn't saying, you know, if you've been born of God, I don't think you should sin anymore, and you probably won't sin anymore? How do we know that that's not true? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. If anyone says, and listen to this, is an important distinction. If anyone says he has not sinned, it's the act. He's a liar, the truth isn't in him. Then verse 10, if anyone says he has no sin, you see what's being talked about here. The one who says he doesn't commit sin and the one who says he doesn't have sin. They're both lying. John, not for a minute does he believe in sinless perfection. That is a concoction that comes from the pit. The idea that we can live sinlessly perfect in this life is not true. We will have a corrupt nature until the day we die. We will battle with sin. The flesh will wage war against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Romans 7, 14 to 25 will be our experience until the day we die. If there ever comes a day where you no longer struggle with sin, I will tell you what you should do. Check your pulse, because you've just died. Call the ambulance. Forget the ambulance. Call the morgue. You're dead. We will have this struggle, this death match within us until the day we die. Praise God, we're going to see that there's marvelous victory. But let's look at this passage. What does it mean? The one who has been born of God does not practice sin. Here it is. He is no longer under the dominion and the power of sin. Before we are born again, what is our life? We're chain sinners. We light up one sin with the next and just sin and sin and sin and sin. I mean, our life is a streamline of sin. That's all we do. We wake up and we sin. We go to sleep when we sin. We sin in between. And my friends, I have the hunch that we probably even sin in our sleep when we're unregenerate. But blessed be God, when the new birth takes place, there is a death. The new life brings a death, and that death is to sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about. There's a new relationship that we have to sin. Sin is no longer our master. It no longer has dominion over us. We no longer need to swim in its stream or breathe its air, because we have, by God's grace and Spirit, been liberated. Now, the bulletin said this morning that I was going to preach on definitive sanctification. I'll do that another time, but let me just say that I think that's what John's talking about here, is the idea of definitive sanctification. When the new birth happens, there's something that takes place between us and sin. John Murray, once again, in the 11th book that you should read before you die, says, in accord with this analogy, the person who lives in sin or to sin lives and acts in the realm of sin. It is the sphere of his life and activity. The person who died to sin no longer lives in that sphere. His tie with it has been broken, and he has been translated into another realm. In the most significant sense, those who still live in the realm of sin can say, I sought him, but he could not be found. This is the decisive cleavage. Did you hear that? This is the decisive cleavage that the apostle has in view. It is the foundation upon which rests his whole conception of a believer's life. It is a cleavage, a breach, a translation, as really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship as in the ordinary experience of death. There is a once-for-all, definitive, irreversible breach with the realm in which sin reigns in and unto death. The antithesis which the apostle institutes in this passage serves to point up the decisive breach which this change involves. Death in sin means the service of sin as bond servants. Sin reigns in our mortal bodies. Obedience is rendered to the lusts of sin. We present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and as the bond servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. We are free, footloose, he says, in respect of righteousness. Sin has dominion over us, and we're under law. Death to sin means that the old man has been crucified and the body of sin destroyed. We no longer serve sin. We are justified from sin. We are alive to God and now live to him. Sin no longer reigns in our mortal body and does not lord it over us. We present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness to God, so that we are servants of righteousness unto holiness. We are under the reign of grace. We render obedience from the heart to that pattern of Christian teaching. You pick up the language. It's all from Romans 6. The fruit is unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. This sustained contrast witnesses to the decisive change. There is no possibility of toning down the antithesis. It appears all along the line of the varying aspects of which life and action are to be viewed. In respect of everyday criterion by the moral and spiritual life which it is to be assessed, there is an absolute differentiation. This means that there is a decisive and definitive breach with the power and service of sin in the case of everyone who has come under the control and the provisions of grace. Now, when you read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and you read that the one who has been born of God no longer practices sin, what I want you to think of is this: there has been a divorce, there has been a death, there has been a decisive break with that sphere of sin that we used to live in, and we don't live there anymore. We don't live there anymore. Child of God, you don't live in the sphere and under the dominion and power of sin anymore. You have been set free. You've been made alive. You've been translated from that sphere of death and sin into a sphere of life unto God and slavery to righteousness, which is true liberation, and it is the inheritance of every one of God's born-again children. Oh, we settle for crumbs when God has said, I've set you free. You don't have to live there anymore. And notice John says clearly that the reason we don't sin anymore, that is, we don't continue in our sin anymore, is because the seed of God abides in us. The seed of God. What does that mean? It could be a reference to the Son of God. The seed of God could be the Son of God. It could also be a reference to the Spirit of God. The seed of God being God's Spirit. Or it could also be a reference to the Word of God. We have that very reference in 1 Peter 1:23. So which one is true? They're all true. They're all true. I don't know exactly what John has in mind, but let's just take all three and be exegetical hogs. God's Son abides in me. He dwells in me. God's Spirit dwells in me. God's Word dwells in me. If you are a child of God, you have God's Son, God's Spirit, and God's Word abiding in you. Why is this a fruit of regeneration? Well, first of all, it marks the new relationship with sin. We're dead to sin. We're not going to live in this sin anymore. And also, it's a new relationship with God and His seed. A radically new relationship. Don't you see, this new birth is so much more than just make a decision, sign a card, do something physical that proves that you really, really, really want to go to heaven when you die. This is much more than something that you just say you're going to do. This is a radical change by which God Himself invades us. Next fruit, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. We're just taking these in order as they come in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The next fruit of regeneration is what? Love. Love. First of all, love is from God. John states something that he's going to state in different ways. He's going to say in two more places in chapter 4 that God is love. Right? God is love. It is, have you ever thought about this? It is God's eternal nature to love. That's why the Trinity is so vitally important. If the paltry monotheism of Muhammad is correct, then there was a time when God did not love anybody else. Within Christian Trinitarian theism, we have an eternal God who has eternally loved in the perfect fellowship and communion of the Blessed Trinity. Augustine described the Trinity like this: the Father is love, or the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is love. Eternally, God has loved. It is God's very nature to love. And so here's what John's telling us. Because it is God's nature to love, when we are born of Him, when we are begotten of Him and of His Spirit, it means that we love. It certainly means that we love one another. It's one of the major themes of 1 John. Loving one another. When God comes into our lives in the new birth, there is a change that takes place that is absolutely amazing. He takes hearts of stone and puts in their place hearts that love. Yes, yes, we need to be told to love one another. It's not just an automatic. Some of us are more difficult to love than others. Some of us, it takes a lot of grace to love. For some of us, it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of scripture memorization. It takes a lot of everything that God has to offer for us to be loved. But here's the reality. The fruit of the new birth is that we love God and we love one another. Why is that a fruit of the new birth? Again, it's a family thing. Oh, yes, we need to be told, but I will tell you that the love that God puts in our hearts did not grow out of native Adamic soil. If that kind of love doesn't grow there, in that kind of soil, you know what we do? We love those who love us. Out of that kind of soil, we love those whom we can get stuff from. But here's the amazing thing. When God intervenes in our lives, interferes, kicks down the door, makes us alive, raises us up from the dead, He puts within our hearts a love for one another. Stop and consider. Under what other circumstances would you gather together with the people around you? What do you have in common with these people? What do you have in common? Besides those of you who are wedded together by holy matrimony and shall never be separated except by death, what do the rest of you have in common? I probably wouldn't hang out with a geologist under normal circumstances. Here's what we have in common. The love of God for one another. Regardless of status, regardless of socioeconomic place in life, regardless of any of these things, we have love for one another. And I will tell you, it is a marvelous, marvelous thing to be in the family of God and to love and to be loved by God's people. Next fruit, we need to move along quickly. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. I love geologists now with all of my heart. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Now, that second part, whoever loves the Father loves the one born of Him, is probably a reference to Jesus. But look at the first part of that verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Once again, the grammar is everything. If you have been born, you believe. Remember this morning, I was trying to demonstrate to you that regeneration precedes and is the effective cause of faith. Grammatically, this passage proves it. If you have been born of God, then you believe. Fruit of regeneration is faith. New life begats faith. Listen to John Murray once again. He says, it should be specially noted that even faith that Jesus is the Christ is the effect of regeneration. This is, of course, a clear implication of John 3, 3-8. But John the Apostle here takes pains to make that plain. Regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us, and all saving grace in exercise on our part proceeds from the fountain of regeneration. Listen, we are not born again by faith or repentance or conversion. We repent and believe because we have been regenerated. No one can say in truth that Jesus is the Christ except by regeneration of the Spirit, and that is one of the ways by which the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The embrace of Christ in faith is the first evidence of regeneration, and only thus may we know that we have been regenerated. The new birth comes first. Now, I thought about whether or not I should do this, because I don't know if it'll work. But we're going to try it anyway. We've said that the new birth is the effective cause of faith. So what we're saying is that the new birth comes first. I want you to try something. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. Now, when I say open your eyes, open your eyes. One, two, three. Open your eyes. Now, what came first? Opening your eyes or seeing? Is that how you experienced it? Stop and think about it. The experience was virtually simultaneous, wasn't it? The millisecond you opened your eyes, you're not conscious of your eyelids going up. Oh, I see in stages here. It doesn't work that way. Your eyes are closed, you open your eyes. As soon as you open your eyes, you have sight. That is the same thing with regeneration. In a sense, it is a time sequence, but it is more importantly a causal sequence. It is the opening of the eyes that gives sight. But it happens in a flash. It happens simultaneously. You're not conscious that your eyes are opening. The only thing you're conscious of is that you see. That's what you're conscious of. That you see. My friends, the new birth comes to us and gives us sight, gives us faith. That's why Paul and John can talk about faith as what? The gift of God. Because in giving new life, he gives faith. Okay. One last one, I think, or maybe two. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Notice the fruit of regeneration here. Everyone who has been born of God, I love this, nikao. You wonder where Nike shoes got their idea. Nike is from this verb right here, nikao, the noun nike, meaning victory, overcoming, conquering. Listen, everyone who has been born of God overcomes, conquers the world. And this is the nike, this is the victory which overcomes, same word, which overcomes the world, our faith. Another fruit of regeneration is overcoming the world. God has not intended for his children to be conformed by this world. God has not intended for his children to be mowed over by this world. God intends his children to overcome this world. What in the world is the world? Here's what the world is. It is that system which is hostile towards God. It is that which defies God's commands. It is that which refuses his truth. It is that which loves that which is passing away and ignores that which is eternal. That's the world. In a nutshell, that's the world. And here's the glory. By the new birth, you overcome that world. A few weeks ago, or a couple weeks ago, or last week, I can't remember now, Ariel and I were having a conversation, and we were talking about somebody who needs the Lord, and she said, she is so very much in the world. That's an expression that we use, isn't it? Do you know what we mean by that? What we mean by that is that this person has imbibed and is in the sphere of that which is hostile towards God. They are in the sphere of that which rejects God's truth. They are in the sphere of that which tramples God's commands. They are in the sphere of that which focuses on the temporary and eschews the eternal. To be in the world is to imbibe that system which is antithetical to God, to truth, and to eternal life. Now, faith, which is begotten by the new birth, is how we overcome the world. Faith, which comes from a new heart, does what? It sees the eternal. It loves God. It seeks to obey His commands. It embraces His truth. It does not set its affection upon that which is passing away, but upon that which is eternal. To overcome the world is to overcome its lies, its values, its loves in favor of something greater. And that's the fruit of regeneration. You've been taken out of this present evil age and transferred into the age to come. You are a different person. And you have overcome the world through the new birth and your faith. Finally, 1 John 5:18. We know. I love it because we need to preach through 1 John because most evangelicals don't know. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, the best way to make sense of this passage in the second part there is to see the one who was born of God as being the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was born of God, that is Christ, keeps him. Keeps who? Keeps the one who was born of God. And the evil one does not touch him. So here is the final fruit of regeneration that we're going to look at tonight. If you are born again, you are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are born of the Spirit, He protects you. He keeps you. You are secure in Him. If you are born of His Spirit, you belong to Him, and He will not give up His possessions to anyone. Come the devil or the gates of hell, it makes no difference. King Jesus will not give up that which He has duly purchased and that which He has given new life. It belongs to Him, you belong to Him, and you will never perish. If you are born again, you are in the hand of the Lord Jesus, whose hand is in the hand of His Father, and no one can snatch you from His hand. You will never perish. The devil may come to you and lie to you. The devil may tell you you've lost your salvation. The devil may tell you you never had it. The devil may tell you all kinds of things, but here's the reality. You are kept by the power of God through faith. You belong to Jesus, He belongs to you, and He's not going to let you go. You are kept by Christ, but notice you are also outside of the devil's touch. Do you remember, John can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I believe in Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim is approaching the House Beautiful, Timorous and somebody else comes running back. There's lions. They're going to eat us alive. You better run while the getting's good. It's dark and Christian looks, and sure enough, there are lions. Then Watchful says, walk between them. They're both on chains. They can't touch you. We live in a world, 1 John 5:19, that is in the sway of the evil one. But if you belong to God, the evil one cannot touch you. Why? Do you know who your father is? Do you know who your elder brother is? You know, growing up, you play those little stupid games with your playground friends. My dad could beat up your dad. Well, here's the reality. The devil can't touch you because my God can beat up the God of this world. My God has conquered the God of this world, and He can't touch me. And the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the God of this age, and He can't touch me. Once again, it's a family thing. How many of you older brothers would just lay back and watch your sister get beat up on the playground? No, you'd intervene and you'd stand up. My friends, that family thing exists in the family of God, and King Jesus will not allow his children to be molested by the wicked one. We are protected because we're in the family. What glorious fruit. And I'm sure that if you are born again, you long to bear more fruit. Isn't that the longing of our hearts? I want to bear more fruit. And how we often mourn over the fact that the fruit that we do bear seems to be so small. I was struck a number of years ago on the Princeton tour by these words. You might know of Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was probably one of the greatest preachers this country has ever seen. At least that was the opinion of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was also a president of Princeton College, and he was used by God mightily in revival and awakening. I dare say that Samuel Davies probably saw more of the work of God in a month than any of us have seen in a lifetime. And Davies, at the end of his life, is writing a letter to a friend, sought after as a preacher, sought after as a college president, sought after as one who was obviously under the power of God. And Samuel Davies writes these words: "As for myself, I'm just striving not to live in vain. I entered the ministry with such a sense of my unfitness for it that I had no sanguine expectations of success. And a condescending God, oh how condescending, has made me much more serviceable than I could hope. But alas, my brother, I have but little very true religion. My advancements in holiness are extremely small. I feel what I confess, and I am sure it is true and not the rant of excessive or affected humility. It is not an easy thing, or it is an easy thing, to make a noise in the world, to flourish and harangue, to dazzle the crowd and set them all agape, but deeply to imbibe the spirit of Christianity, to maintain a secret walk with God, to be holy as He is holy, this is the labor, this is the work. I beg the assistance of your prayers in so grand and important an enterprise. The difficulty of the ministerial work seems to grow upon my hands. Perhaps once in 3 or 4 months I preach in some measure as I wish I could. That is, I preach as in the sight of God, and as if I were to step from the pulpit to the supreme tribunal. I feel my subject. I melt into tears or shudder with horror when I denounce the terrors of the Lord. I glow, I soar in sacred ecstasies when the love of Jesus is my theme. And as Mr. Baxter was wont to express it in lines more striking to me than all the fine poetry in the world, I preach as a dying man to dying men, as to never preach again. But alas, my spirit soon flags, my devotions languish, and my zeal cools. It is really an afflictive thought. It is really an afflictive thought that I serve so good a master with so much inconsistency. But so it is, and my soul mourns upon that account." My friends, that is the heartbeat of one who has been born of God. Longing to be more useful, longing to bear more fruit, longing to know Christ better, longing to be more holy. And here is one of the glorious truths of regeneration, that the born-again child of God goes back again and again and again to his Father, as he is convicted again and again and again by the Spirit, and he longs to be more and more like his Savior, and he realizes that although we are indeed the children of God, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. This is why we preach. This is why we observe the Lord's Supper. What will happen tonight is that you will leave this place, and there, hopefully, by God's grace, will be one small step forward. Perhaps not even noticeable by you tomorrow, or even next week, or maybe even next month. But my friends, it is noticeable by God. And he sees the progress, however small. And he delights in the work of his Spirit in us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do certainly feel the pains expressed by our brother Samuel Davies. And Father, although the progress in true religion may be small, we thank you that there's life and that there has been at least some progress. Father, remind us tonight that it is your work in us. And may we come to the table with an appetite for the Savior. Oh God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would bear more and more fruit in our lives to your glory. We present ourselves to you, O Lord. Receive us as your own and make us what you want us to be. For the sake of the one who died for us, amen. The wonderful joy of being a minister of the gospel, which we all are, is that we can tell people, you must be born again. You must be born again. And in obedience to telling people, you must be born again, God is pleased to bring new life to those who are dead. Tonight, we're going to observe the Lord's table. And let me make this very clear. It is only for those who are born again. If you are not born again, listen to the words of Jesus. You must be born again. You must have new life. You must be raised up with Christ or you will perish forever. The good and glorious news of the gospel is this. The same Jesus who said you must be born again is the same Jesus who brings new life. And so if you do not know Christ tonight, if you are a stranger to God and to grace, I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and compel you to lay hold of Christ by faith, to cry out to him in your desperate need, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. cry out to him. Even you children, you can cry out to the Lord, even tonight. Do you know how old you need to be saved? All you need to be is old enough to sin, and you can be saved. Cry out to the Lord Jesus even tonight, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Kids, you're being raised in Christian homes. Your mom and dad are trying to do what's best for you and teach you the ways of God. Don't despise what God in his goodness has given to you. Embrace the gospel and embrace the Savior, and you will be brand new. You'll have a new heart. For those of you who are born again, we stumble in so many ways, even as those who have new life. But that's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's table. It's for born-again people who don't have their act all together, which would be all of us. And so if I can have the men come forward, please. We're going to distribute the bread. And I want you to know that the bread is only for those who are genuine Christians. If you are not a genuine Christian, do not partake of the bread and the cup. If you partake of the bread and the cup and you are not a genuine Christian, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that if we partake in an unworthy manner, we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. Because what you are doing is you are saying with your mouth that you are ingesting the Son of God, but there's no reality of it in your life, which would make you a gross, damnable hypocrite. Do not partake if you are not a real Christian. If you are a real Christian, then the bread and the cup are yours, because Christ is yours, and you are his. And so as we distribute the bread, I would encourage you to spend time in self-examination, confessing your sins before the Lord, and remembering that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.